Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be concluding in our chapter 4 this week. We're going to take verses 21 through 31. Here's kind of the structure of Galatians. The first two chapters of the book of Galatians is built around authority, about credibility. These Judaizers, these legalists had been entering into the church in Galatia, and they were telling people that they needed to obey all of the Old Testament laws. Not only that, but they also had to obey the laws that were put up by Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and religious leaders to try to please God and get them into heaven. Their goal was to take Christianity and make it into Judaism. And Paul was arguing against that, saying that his message was a message of grace, and it was a message from God himself. First two chapters of Galatians were about authority given to Paul to speak to this issue. The next two chapters of the book of Galatians surround six different arguments for the theology of grace and against the theology of legalism. And why I talk about this is because we are in this weird section in Scripture this morning. We're going to read through the text, and it's a little bit of a difficult text. You're going to read it, and you're going to be like, oh my goodness, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this. Well, you're going to hear one today, and so be gracious with me as we go along, because it's not an easy text to go through. Really, this section of Scripture finalizes all of the theology that you find in chapters 3 and 4. And these six different arguments culminate in this final argument from Paul that talks about two mothers. And so this morning we're going to go through our text, but before we do that, I have to set the stage because our text this morning builds upon the theology from previous sermons and previous verses in this book. And so I want to go through the six different arguments that have happened so far in chapters 3 and 4, and then we'll move on from there. The first argument that happened in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians is the argument of freedom. It's the freedom argument. It's this concept that the law, this legalistic style that the Judaizers, these legalists were bringing into the church, the law, it stifles us, it chains us, it bonds us into slavery, and it condemns us. But grace, the theology of grace, brings us freedom. This is a freedom argument. The second argument that happens within these chapters is an argument on a curse. It's called the curse argument. The law is a burden. It is a curse. It is a condemnation for anybody who tries to achieve their salvation through it. It is not healthy at all. And the way that we were able, once we were under the curse, but the way that we were able to get out from under that curse was through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because the Bible tells us that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we would no longer be cursed, but we would be blessed. And so that's the curse. First argument is that we no longer have to live according to the law. We no longer have to live according to this invisible standard that we always must meet and never actually can. Jesus Christ has done it already. We are no longer cursed, we are blessed. Jesus Christ became our curse so that we could be blessed by God. The third argument is a historical argument. You might remember that we walked all the way back into Genesis chapter 15 on this one, and we got the promise of God to Abraham. And this historical argument that says, yes, the law was given to Moses, but 430 years before the law was given to Moses, Abraham was justified by faith. This is the historical argument for grace, by faith alone, salvation. This is a big one because Abraham, justified by faith, means that before the law ever existed, justification, salvation, sanctification has always come and continues to come through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. The fourth argument is the sonship argument. He brought up Abraham. He brought up about the promise of God that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through his offspring, he would become a great nation, and through his offspring, everybody would be blessed. Who is Abraham's offspring? Do we know? You guys are pretty shallow here. All right, come on. You can say it. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, all right? Jesus Christ is the offspring of Abraham through which all the nations of the world are blessed. And because of that, through Jesus Christ, we now have sonship into the family of God. This is the sonship argument. We're children of God through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. By works of the law, we could never achieve sonship with God. Argument number 5 is an immaturity argument. Paul gets really frustrated, and he says, look, you guys are like little children right now. You are behaving as a child because only children would want to have something that will ultimately harm them. Only children will want to try to ascribe to a law that they could never meet. Only children are going to be the ones who reach for the stove when it's hot. Only children are going to think it's a bright idea to jump off of a roof. Only children are going to behave in dangerous or destructive ways that are going to ultimately harm them. And that's exactly what the Galatians were doing when they were ascribing to the legalism and to the law and trying to be saved by it. It's an immaturity. He's telling them, grow up. Stop being babies. Number 6, and this brings about the sonship and the immaturity argument, Paul finally says, look, you might be a son or a daughter of God. You might have an eternal inheritance. You might have more than you could ever know. But as long as you remain immature, you will not steward it well. You will not have a good reception of the inheritance of God unless you grow up and you mature in your faith. But you have an inheritance, an eternal hope that cannot be taken away because it's not built upon you and your good deeds. It's built upon Christ and what he has already accomplished. The work is finished, it is done, and we no longer need to earn it. Jesus Christ has earned it on our behalf. Amen? Last week, Pastor Rick did an excellent job opening up Galatians chapter 4 and working through the gravity of this situation. He literally says, what are you doing? I wish I could change my tone. You guys are destroying yourselves. I am so frustrated. I am so perplexed about you that I don't know how I'm going to be able to solve this. I'm praying for you. I love you like a father loves his children. But if you continue in this way, it will ultimately destroy you. And so this morning, we pick up in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And basically, by the way, the argument from all of Galatians so far is basically this. Legalism is not a hard way to do the Christian life. It is an impossible way to do the Christian life. It cannot be done. Legalism is an attempt by some Christians to be godly by placing themselves underneath an invisible standard or a set of rules that are found nowhere in Scripture. Definitely not in the New Testament. It's an artificial standard that cannot be attained. Legalism is narrow. Legalism is binding. It is confining. Legalism is harsh. Legalism is a tight leash on how to be holy. Legalism takes away our freedom in Christ and it exchanges it for a yoke of bondage. Legalism steals away our personal relationship with Jesus and attempts to replace it with a rule book. Legalism tries to take us back to the Old Testament and force us to live as if Christ never died. If you want to be saved, keep the law. You want to be spiritual? Keep the law. You want to be pleasing in God's sight? Keep the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. For you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Last time we were together, we spoke of Abraham. We're going to walk just for a minute through Genesis chapter 15 through 21. I'm just going to give you some highlights here. Last time we met, we talked about Genesis chapter 15, how God had made this covenant promise to Abraham, right? And God had made this promise that he would have offspring. Abraham was 75 at the moment that that covenant promise was made. 75 years old, Abraham was there, and he's like, man, I'm old, are you sure? And God makes this covenant such that he cut several animals in half, as was the custom for a covenant in that time. And God himself walks between the animals, basically telling Abraham, if I do not do what I have said I will do, let me be as was done to these animals. And Abraham, he didn't walk through, he just looks and watches along. And he sees God make this covenant with him. This is a promise in Genesis chapter 15, if you want to read it. Genesis chapter 15, this promise, it was sure, it was guaranteed. Abraham, 75. Sarah, at that time, 65 years old. Can you imagine being a 65-year-old and being like, I'm getting pregnant? Can you imagine? Well, Genesis chapter 15, the very next verse, Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, 10 years go by. 10 years go by, and God has not fulfilled the promise. Can you imagine? Now, Sarah, once 65, maybe she believed it when she was 65, but now she's 75. 10 years have gone by, and she has gotten nothing. She has not gotten pregnant. And now she's pretty frustrated. Would you still have faith as a 75-year-old woman that you were going to have a child? Can you imagine just like walking through Target as a 75-year-old looking at onesies being like, this one's it. He's coming. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Abraham at that point, 85 years old, changing diapers? Not just theirs, but your own. That's a lot of diapers. You got to have a lot of faith after a decade of God not coming through for you to say, oh, it's happening. Genesis chapter 16, 10 years had passed. Sarah is fed up with it. She's tired. 10 years of nothing. 10 years of nothing. And keep in mind, lineage was everything in that day. It was everything. If you did not have a child, specifically a son, somebody to carry on the family name, then you were treated like trash. Like you were no longer, people believed you to be cursed by God. Not blessed. God literally told Abraham the chapter before he was going to be blessed. And through him, everybody was going to get blessing. And now everybody's looking at him and saying, God's cursed you. They would have been devastated. Somebody to carry on their family name. There was no future. People never thought, by the way, in that day, like, man, let's just have like 10 years of marriage before we have kids. They never thought that. They never thought that. They never debated whether or not to have children. They never debated. I mean, that was all there was 4,000 years ago. It meant so much. Their family was blemished, they were stained, they were cursed. So Sarah, she gets this really stupid idea. Genesis chapter 16, you can read about it there. Sarah has a slave named Hagar. Younger, healthier, able to conceive. And Sarah goes to Abraham and he says, how about you take Hagar as a wife because God's done with me. She didn't believe it anymore. She gave up on God. She gave up on herself. She gave up on her lineage being continued. And so she basically said, God, you might as well do it with somebody else because I'm all washed up. I got nothing left to offer. I'm too old. I'm too far gone. So Sarah gives this helpful suggestion. Marry Hagar, and he does. And Ishmael is born. Ishmael is the firstborn son of Abraham. Ishmael is, and by the way, like when it happens, guess what? Sarah's jealous. Who saw that coming? I mean, come on. Sarah becomes jealous. The story continues in Genesis 17 and 18. 15 more years pass. Abraham is now 99 years old. And God shows up to him again and he says, what happened 24 years ago? That covenant promise that I made to you, it's coming true this year. This time next year, you will have a son. You will call his name Isaac. When Abraham went to Sarah and told her that this was happening, she laughed. She was like, there's no way. I'm 89. I can't have a kid when I'm 90. That's insane. Isaac means laughter. God has a sense of humor. It happens. 25 years in the making, it happens. God comes through on his promise, but now here's a problem, right? How many wives do you have? Two. How many children do you have? Two. How many is that? Too many. Genesis chapter 21. Isaac is now 3. Ishmael is 17 years old. Ishmael gets up and he persecutes, so Galatians tells us. He makes fun of and attacks Isaac. So Sarah, frustrated and angry, tells Abraham, get him out of here. Get them out of here. Remove this slave woman from the family. They do not belong, and Abraham does. He's no longer part of the family. No longer important. No longer part of the inheritance. He's removed. We pick this story up in Genesis chapter 4. And Paul literally says, this narrative, this story, it's an allegory. Everything that we see in this Genesis chapter 15 through 21, it's an allegory. Now, allegory is like a parable on steroids, all right? Some of us don't know what that is or how that works. A parable is a earthly story with a heavenly message. It's usually got one main point, it's trying to drive one specific point home. An allegory is like that, but there's a host of connections. There's so many different things that an allegory connects. And so, by the way, we don't actually have permission to allegorize the text unless the text gives us permission to do so. And if you'll look at our text, Paul literally says, this is an allegory. And so we're going to understand this understanding of Hagar and Sarah, the slave woman, the free woman, Ishmael and Isaac, we're going to understand that. But what he starts with, even before that, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, he, for the very first time in the entire book, he addresses his opponents. He says, to all the legalists out there, to the legalists, I want to talk to you for a minute. I want to focus on this question. He gives this direct question to the legalists, and he says, so you want to be under the law? Do you know what that means? Do you realize what you're asking for? Do you realize how bad that actually is? Do you realize what the law actually says? Have you heard the demands of the law on your life? None can stand under it. There is no one that's going to be counted worthy of having achieved all of the law. It's not possible. Because being placed under the law, it's more than just the moral law that's being talked about. It's more than just thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor and thou shalt keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. You shall honor your father and mother. It's more than that. That's a moral law, but there's more than that. You see, to follow the law in the Old Testament meant that you kept the ceremonial laws as well. That you would keep the Sabbath regulations, that you would honor and keep the festival laws, that you would keep up the cleanliness laws, the dietary restrictions and laws. You're not just talking about thou shalt not murder. It's a lot more than that. It means that you have to do the circumcision laws and you have to obey and follow the laws that govern the menstrual period. And if you break one law, you break them all. That's what James chapter 2 verse 10 tells us. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And so Paul is posing this question to the Judaizers, these legalists within the Galatian church, and he's telling them, do you realize what you're asking for? Are you sure that this is actually what you want? Because if you get what you want, you're not going to want what you get. And then he goes into this allegory. And the rest of this text, verse 22 through 31, all of it, it's this massive comparison, this allegory, this contrast between two mothers, two sons, and two destinies. It's a comparison between Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, a natural birth and a miraculous birth, between works, good deeds, and promise, between Mount Sinai in Arabia and Mount Zion in heaven. This contrast is ultimately between a dead religion and a true religion. The contrast is between legalism and Christian liberty. And I think somewhere in our lives, we've all struggled with this question. How does this relate? How does good deeds and Christian freedom, Christian liberty work out? How does that relate? How can we understand this? Paul brings up Hagar as the mother of legalism. It's an allegorical. Paul does it, not me. Hagar's the mother of legalism. If you go on to what happens with Hagar, she births Ishmael. And when Ishmael is driven out of the family, God shows up to them. And Hagar and Ishmael, they're like, we're dead. We're done for. We have no hope and we have no future. And God tells them, you will have a future. You are Abraham's child. I will make him into a great nation as well. That's what God says. And he literally tells them, your son will be a wild donkey of a man, and everyone will be against him, and he will be against everyone. And if you look today, the offspring of Ishmael, the Arab nations right now, it is a picture of what is happening currently, 4,000 years later, that everyone is against them and they are against everyone. God's word is true. If you look at Islam, if you look at the Quran, if you look at their religion, you're going to find that Islam is extremely legalistic. You must have a mat, you must face a certain direction. You must bow a certain amount of times. You must pray a certain number of times each day. You must do this and do this and do this, all the way down into terrorist organizations like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, which literally believe that if you do a good work by committing suicide and taking people with you in the name of Allah, he is going to save you. There will be a heaven for you on the other side with many virgins. You see, the very way in which you are pleasing to God is only through good deeds. It is legalism that drives the entire religion. And so for Paul to tell us that Hagar is the mother of legalism, it's actually not that far off from the truth. It is exactly what has happened and how it has played out throughout history. Sarah, on the other hand, it says, is the mother of grace. She's the mother of grace. Through Sarah comes Jesus Christ, the one who gives and is able to offer us grace, who's able to break the chains of legalism and the law and able to open us up to freedom in Christ. It's through Sarah that comes the inheritance of Abraham, the blessings, the promise. All of it comes through Sarah. Hagar, mother of legalism. Sarah, mother of grace. I had one commentary as I was studying this week that asked the question, who's your mother? It's a weird question to ask in the Bible. We know who our father is, but who's your mother? And this text really focuses down on that. Who is your mother? Is your mother a legalistic one? Do you have a legalistic family? Spiritually speaking, are you all about doing and earning and achieving? Or is your mother Sarah? Do you live in grace? Do you operate in grace? Who is your mother? And by the way, it's not that one of the mothers is good and the other one is bad. They're both bad. Like, man, they're terrible people. Just like us. Sometimes we get this concept like that the Bible is filled with people who are good and only do good things, right? When in reality, the Bible is filled with people who are bad and only do bad things, and God saves them and restores them and does good through their bad. That's what the Bible is full of. Continue on this analogy. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Hagar is now a mountain. This is weird. It's getting confusing, all right? Now, if once she was a woman, now she's a mountain. She's Mount Sinai in Arabia. Why is Paul saying that? Well, because Hagar, that's where the law was given, by the way. 430 years after Abraham, the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai in Arabia. This is the place where it was given. And he's basically saying to these legalists, you want to be under the law? Let me take you to the place where the law was given. It wasn't given in a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't given in a place flowing with water and prosperity and green grass and beautiful scenery. It wasn't in a healthy place. In fact, Mount Sinai in Arabia was historically known as a desolate, arid, and empty place. It is a dead mountain. It's dry and barren. And so are all those who try to live under the law. Anyone who places themselves under the demands of legalism, they will find their lives to be dry, angry, frustrated, desolate, and barren. The grace of God, the living water, the streams of life, they're absent from the legalist. Because they're operating in a place of arid desert, they have no ability to receive grace. They have no ability to receive God. They have no ability to operate in freedom because they are bound by this invisible, constant, overwhelming set of rules and regulations. Hagar is Mount Sinai. What's interesting, when the law was given, the Jews were terrified of God. Over and over again in the book of Exodus, you see when the law was given that the Jews send up Moses to be close with God, and they say, we're going to stay as far back as we possibly can. God is scary. And God desired to dwell with his people. He always has. But the people knew that they were not righteous, they were not holy, and they were not good, and to dwell near God would have been extremely dangerous for them. It wasn't a place of safety for them. The law is not a place of safety. They couldn't go near. And so it is with all those who rely on their good deeds and the law to save them, is there is no safety and there is no relationship with God found within legalism, within the law, within the rules and the regulations. Anybody who tries to rely on their own good deeds to earn their holiness will find that their relationship with God suffers for it. Hagar is Mount Sinai. But I find this interesting. Sarah is, it says, the Jerusalem above. That's Mount Zion, by the way. The Jerusalem above, it's different than the Jerusalem below. It's different than Mount Sinai in Arabia. The Mount Zion is a place that is healthy and thriving and good. It's filled with love and mercy and grace, and it's covered with people who are relying on the compassion of God to meet their needs. And so people who have fallen short in life where they know they've never measured up, they're relying on the grace of God, the atoning work of Christ on the cross so that they can come into this new Jerusalem, so that they can be children of God through this new Jerusalem. This new mother is now their mother. And this is amazing. God's people were made to thrive in Zion. It's a right and a good and a holy place. The Jerusalem above, it's free. And church, there is no freedom like the freedom from God. Five application points for our text this morning. Application point number one, legalism can never produce true godliness. All it can do is present a hollow shell. True godliness, true holiness, true righteousness, it can never come about through legalism. All it can offer is this false spirituality where people think you're holy, people think you're righteous, people think you're good, but you haven't actually done what is necessary, trusted in the finished work of Christ to be saved. It will only paint the outward facade of a person's life. It will never be able to touch the heart. In order to produce true heart change, it's not possible. It doesn't happen. Grace is the only way, church. Grace is the only way. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. What's the covenant? It's a covenant of grace. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Don't live by the letter of the law, live by the Spirit. That's what Corinthians is telling us. Legalism can never produce true godliness. All you can do with legalism is fake it. Application point number two. God is bigger than your failures. How many of you are a part of a family that didn't get it right the first time? Sometimes you might have tried, you might have hoped, you might have dreamed that God would have taken care of it the first time, but you messed it up. Your spouse, they messed it up. And sometimes we see that and we think, well, God can't use us now. God can't use me anymore. I've got too many mistakes in my past. I've got too many problems in my family. I've got too many things that I've fallen short on, and now I'm useless to God. He can't use me anymore, but look at Sarah. They messed it up the first time, but God still used them. God is bigger than your mistakes. God is bigger than your failures. And he can turn your mistakes, he can turn your failures into good. Application point number three. There's a difference between God's will and God's timing. Some of us, we've been praying to God for something for a really long time, right? Some of us, we've been like, God, it's been years now, and I feel like, Lord, you've given me your will. I know what your will is, but why hasn't it happened yet? Maybe some of you are here and you're like, man, I really wish I knew why it's taking so long. Be patient, church. We know that God's timing is perfect. Be patient for that timing. If it hasn't happened yet, there's a reason why. Remember, it took God 25 years to fulfill the covenant promise to Abraham. Given when he was 75, he didn't have his kid until he was 100. Be patient with God's timing. He's not forgotten you. He is moving. He is still faithful. You don't have to worry. It's going to happen. God's will is sure, but his timing is different. God moves slow, oftentimes slower than you would like, but he's still moving and it's still coming. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. And this brings us to our fourth application point this morning. God doesn't need your help. That sounds pretty obvious. God doesn't need your help. God is a lot bigger than oftentimes we give him credit for. He knows what he's doing. And he doesn't need your help. And sometimes there's a difference, right, between the means and the end. We know what the end is going to be. God has told us what the end is going to be. And sometimes we take the means into our own hands and we're like, man, I'm going to help God when he hasn't told us to help him. When you try to help God when he's not asked for it, all you are going to do is create problems. Literally, today we have this geopolitical crisis in the Middle East right now, all because of a family feud that happened 4,000 years ago. Had Sarah not tried to help God, a lot of things would have been different. All we're going to do is create problems. God doesn't need your help. And then finally, application point number five, the decisions we make affect generations. This is the one that I believe is probably the most profound one. There is such a thing as generational sanctification and generational decay. Generation after generation will go one of two directions. Just like your personal spiritual life doesn't happen in a vacuum, you're not ever static. You're either advancing closer to God or you are decaying. The same is true for families. Same is true for generations. And so your family, it's either being sanctified more and more and more, generation after generation, or it is decaying generation after generation after generation. Because your kids see what you do, right? They see the things you struggle with. They struggle. Not only do they see it, but they do the same things. It feels like my children, they pick up my worst habits. Have you noticed like how that happens between a father and a child? They imitate you. Your problems will become their problems. You see this with things like alcoholism. It goes into families. Even if there's not a genetic predisposition toward it, a child who sees their parent constantly turning to a bottle instead of turning to Christ is going to be see an example for them in their future. And oftentimes that's exactly what happens. We see it with drugs. We even see it with things like sexual abuse, where people who have been abused as children become abusers as they grow up because they imitate what they see. And the way that you deal with your junk, your sins, or fail to deal with them will impact how they deal with those same things. Your sins become their sins. Your problems become their problems. Or, inversely, your holiness is the example that is set for them. There is such a thing as generational sanctification. And my prayer for my children is that they would be more holy, that they would love Jesus more, that they would have a better relationship with God than I do. I want them to go beyond where I'm at. I want to set up an environment, a place where they can truly thrive and they can grow into stronger Christians than me. And that's the desire of every parent, is it not? Well, how do you do it? How do you transition? How do you change from generational decay into generational sanctification? How do you flip the script? Because I know that there are people here right now that need to flip the script, that they have had a terrible example set by their parents, their grandparents, and everybody in their family is in one track, and they're looking at God and they're saying, well, is there any way for me to change the tone, change the future of my family? And the answer is yes. And it comes down to this. What environment are you operating in? There was an analogy that was given to me this week about this that I really love. When God creates something, he creates an environment where it can thrive. And if it's taken out of that environment, it's not going to do well. Let me give you an example. A bird. It has the sky, it's where it thrives, it can fly, it can move, it can be free in the sky. And a fish, right? A fish in the water. It's great, that's where it thrives, that's where it lives, that's where its home is, that's where it's healthy. But if you take that fish and you put it in the sky, is it gonna thrive? No, it's gonna be a bad day for that fish. And if you take the bird and you shove it under the water, is it gonna thrive? Of course not, it's a bad day for the bird. In the same way, God has created people, mankind, us, to thrive in an environment of grace. Now, here's what this means. It means that you are not measured by a rule book, but you are forgiven and you are free to grow, to learn, to make mistakes, to figure it out, and to come closer to Jesus Christ. You know what? You know where you're going to suffer? You know where you're going to have a bad day? Is if you are in an environment of legalism. Legalism. Because an environment of legalism basically says that you have to achieve, some of you have had families like this. Some of you have been in churches like this. And by the way, there is no worse church than a legalistic church. There's no worse church in all the world than a church that does not extend grace to people. But they measure you, they judge you, they attack you when you fall short. It is better for you to fall into a crowd of biker gangs and drug addicts because they will be far more gracious with you in your flaws and your failures than a legalistic church because they will cut you off, they will kick you out, they will extend no hand of fellowship to you if you have not been perfect. Same is true for families. An environment of legalism is not where a child or an adult will ever thrive. It's not going to work. Church, the decisions that we make affect generations. And if we want to flip the script, We have to create an environment for our children, for our families, that is based in the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God. Otherwise, we're living just like the rest of the world. First section that we had this morning, just talking to the legalists, Paul's basically calling them out. He's saying, you don't even know what you're asking for. You're being a fool. You're a child of the slave. He calls them out all the way, verse 21 through verse 27. Calls them out. Now, verse 28, he starts to talk to somebody else. Verse 28, now you, brothers, you brethren, some of your texts say. Who's that? Well, that's us. You brothers. Now he's talking to the Christians. Now he's talking to the people in Galatia that long to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they might not fully understand what that means, but they are relying on the salvation and the work of Christ above their good deeds. They're the children of the promise. This world is not their home. They're Christ's, and Christ is theirs. He's speaking to those who are seeking Christ's. Christ. They're children of the Most High God. And he says, you brothers, now I'm talking to the people of the church. He talks about persecution. He says, the flesh persecutes the spirit. This is interesting. You know, Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. That's what it says. That Ishmael, when Isaac was 3 years old, Ishmael gets up and persecutes Isaac for being the child of promise. So it has always been. Legalistic churches, legalistic people will always look at people who are living by the grace of God and say, you're not doing it right. You're not doing all the things you got to do to please God. You're not earning your way. You're not being good enough. You're not being holy enough. You're not being righteous enough. And so God's not happy with you. God's not pleased with you. God wants nothing to do with you unless you've got all of these things perfect. Paul is saying here that legalists will always persecute those who proclaim freedom in Christ. It's always been true. It's always been from those who have a false religion against true Christianity. They will always judge you for your freedom. They will always condemn you for your liberty. This is deathly serious for Paul. It's either them or us. It's basically what Paul says. These people were shipwrecking the Galatian church. If the Judaizers' theology were adopted, it would destroy all of Christendom. Every church, not just Galatia, everywhere in the early church would have been destroyed by this. So, in verse 30, it says, cast out the slave woman. Get rid of them. Cast them out. Remove the legalists from among you. Don't put up with them. Put them away from the fellowship. Paul's telling the Galatians to cast out the false teachers, to get them out of the church, to remove them. Why? Because they're dealing in death. They're stagnating their Christian walk. But it's not just the slave woman that they're casting out, he says, and her children, which means anybody who's fallen prey into this, who's fallen into this category of belief that you must earn your salvation. The slave woman and her children, get them out of there, because the leaven of legalism leavens an entire church. It can destroy, it can damage, and it can harm an entire church, especially if they get into a place of leadership. Get them out. Get them out. It's us or them. That's what Paul says. If you don't, if they remain, they will ruin you. This is true all throughout the New Testament. There is a guarding that has to happen. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot of people saying a lot of stuff, and you can't just believe everything. You got to test the spirit by what? The word of God. You take God's word and you dig into God's word and you know God's word strong enough that when somebody says something, you can say, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. That's not grace. That's law. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to what? Human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. That's exactly what was happening in Galatia. They were taking human tradition and saying, this is everything. It's not everything. It's not everything. Christ is everything. So my question to you this morning, what environment are you living in? Have you lived your life by grace or by law? Do you have to earn the favor of God? Or was it given to you through Jesus Christ on the cross? Which one? What environment are you living in? But Brandon, what about these verses that talk about good deeds? You can't just ignore all the verses about good works. Brandon, it says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. But Brandon, James 2:26, faith without works is dead. Brandon, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Brandon, don't forget Hebrews 13:16, don't neglect to do good. Titus 2:14, be zealous for good works. Let me tell you something. The environment that you are in determines the good works that you do. And good works are a fruit of grace, not legalism. Good works are an outpouring of grace on you. It is a fruit of what God has done through your salvation. It is a fruit of what God has done by grace through your sanctification. And as a result of those things, good works are nothing but fruit. I had a brother come to me between services this morning and say, you know, the thing about fruit is it does nothing for the tree. It does not one thing for the tree. The fruit does not build up the tree. The fruit does not strengthen the tree. The fruit does not make the tree better. The fruit is an outpouring of the roots and the resources and the goodness given to it. And it is used, the fruit is used as a joyous celebration to others. You take the fruit, you eat the fruit, you're revitalized, you're energized, you're lifted up by the fruit. We're going to get into Galatians chapter 5 soon, and Galatians chapter 5 is famous because it has the fruit of the Spirit. And we just talked about that we're to live by the Spirit, not by the letter. We're to live by the Spirit, not by the law. The fruit of the Spirit is coming. And so if we're thinking about what it looks like to live in grace, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, here it is. It comes by grace. It's not the root of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Good works are a fruit of grace. Freedom in Christ produces free men and women free to produce the fruit of grace. As we close this morning, I just want to take special emphasis on verse 27. It's a strange one, but I think it's trying to get something really incredible across. A miracle occurred, because none of this should have happened. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Rejoice, church. Rejoice. Why? Because the barren one who does not bear. Break forth, cry aloud, you who are not in labor, because your children, your offspring, are going to be more numerous. Your fruit is going to be more powerful. It's going to be more impactful on this world than the fruit of the barren, of the one who is in labor. It's a strange one. I believe this is what it means. Sarah should not have been able to conceive. In our worldly estimation of what should have happened, that never would have happened. Way beyond the possibility. It was supernatural. It was beyond comprehension. So it is with Christ. So it is with our salvation. Emmanuel, God with us? That's so far beyond the realm of possibility. The Jews didn't even think it was possible when Jesus showed up. It's a miracle. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the atoning death of Christ, no way. That shouldn't have happened. And yet it did. His righteousness for our sin, impossible. Now we have a family. Now we have an inheritance. Now we have an eternal hope. We didn't have hope before. We were destined for a dark and deadly future. But now something that should not have happened has happened, and Jesus Christ has come and he died for our sin and gave us his righteousness, and now we have hope. And it's not about what family you're from. You can be Arab, you can be Jewish, you can be whatever you are. It's not about this family and it's not about that family, because Christ is making a new family. And anybody can be a part of it. Anybody can join. Come to Jesus Christ today, because he has made a way. He has given you hope when there was none. A wonderful, wonderful life is in store for you. None of it should have happened. But church, our God is the God of the impossible. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this book of Galatians that challenges us in our thoughts, helps us to wrestle through what grace and good deeds and works looks like and where it rightfully fits. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to show us mercy and kindness, that you would help us to be faithful to your word, this book. Lord, I pray that we would rely on nothing but the grace of God for our salvation, and that we wouldn't try to take the reins back after we get saved and keep doing good deeds and good works for our sanctification, Lord. But even in that we would rely on your grace and your grace alone, and that we would never look at our good deeds as anything more than the fruit of all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you have done for us. If any of us were in your shoes, it would not have been done that way, but you are God. We are not. We love you, we praise you, we submit to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.